We're now going to open up God's word and read from it, and after which Aziz is going to come up and preach from that passage. So we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 32. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I drive out demons by Beelzebul.' And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest. And not finding rest, it then says, 'I'll go back to my house that I came from.' Returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first." As he was saying these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." He said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." As the crowds were increasing, he began saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of God.
One of the lessons we learn at some point in life is that very often inaction is the worst action, right? Doing nothing is doing the worst thing. Not making a decision is the worst decision. For example, you one day notice a pain in a part of your body and you feel something under the skin. Do you go to the doctor and get it checked out, or do you do nothing? Many of us might do nothing, but you need to realize doing nothing has risks involved. It can lead to bad outcomes. You and your spouse just had an argument, and you said some things in the moment that you regret that you should never have said. Now, do you swallow your pride and apologize, or do you do nothing and sweep it under the carpet? Well, doing nothing doesn't mean everything just goes on like it never happened. It has consequences. It will erode your marriage. Today's passage is also about an unavoidable choice, where not choosing means choosing the worst outcome. We're in Luke chapter 11 this morning as a kind of very loose follow-up to the sermon series through the book of Jonah that Han just spent the last 4 weeks taking us through. I had the freedom to choose any passage in the Bible, and I thought, well, we just went through Jonah, and Jesus talks about Jonah, so how about let's look at what that passage says. Jesus actually, in three times in the Gospel accounts, draws parallels between himself and Jonah. Once in Matthew 12, once in Matthew 16, and in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Luke chapter 11. Each of these three occurrences, they take place in very similar situations. In fact, scholars think that Matthew 12 and 11 might describe the same event, although there's some debate about that, and we're not going to get into that this morning. You would have noticed, as the passage in Luke 11 was read earlier, that this passage is not about Jonah, right? Jesus' comment about Jonah was just one part in a series of comments he makes in response to those the crowd's unbelief towards him and their unwillingness to accept who he is. So we're going to look at this whole scene this morning. And as we do so, you'll see that Jesus, throughout this passage, he's basically repeating the same point, each time with a slightly different emphasis. And that point is the point I hope you all take away from this morning. That you must decide what to do with Jesus. We're going to be confronted with questions. Is Jesus God or the devil? Will you join him or oppose him? Will you trust him or something else? So here's how the scene begins. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke and the crowds were amazed. So we start with a miracle. A man was unable to speak, and the reason he was unable to speak is because he had a demon in him. Jesus comes and drives out the demon from the man, and as a result, he started speaking, and the crowd who witnessed this miracle were amazed. We're not given any details about the man. How long has he been unable to speak? What happened to him afterwards? We're not given any details about how Jesus cast out the demon. Presumably, Jesus simply spoke and gave the command, and the demon had no choice but to obey. This is typically how Jesus cast out demons throughout the Gospels. And he cast out a lot of demons throughout his ministry. So this is nothing new. But nevertheless, it was still an amazing, spectacular miracle. The people have never seen anything like the way Jesus cast out demons. You see, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, they also tried to cast out demons. They performed exorcisms too. They used all kinds of rituals, objects and incantations, and how often that worked is debatable, it's uncertain. But Jesus drives out demons with simply his word. He speaks and they obey immediately every time. That's why the crowds were so amazed. Earlier in Luke 4, after another instance of Jesus casting out a demon, we're told, amazement came over all of them, and they were saying to one another, "What is this word? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." No one else had this kind of authority. And so here, driving out the demon from the man who could not speak, the crowds were amazed. But amazement doesn't equal faith. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, as a test, were demanding him a sign from heaven. So everyone agrees Jesus has done something amazing, miraculous. But not everyone comes to the same conclusion about what that means regarding who Jesus is. We're told of two groups of people, two types of responses, two different expressions of unbelief. There are those who simply refuse to believe. That's those who say, "He's doing it by the devil's power." Then there's those who say, "I'm not sure. There's just not enough evidence here for me. I'm not convinced. I need to see more." Jesus addresses these two groups in turn. So we'll look at what he says to the first group. Those who outright reject the only logical conclusion of who Jesus is. They reject that he's been sent from God, and they reject that he's the promised Messiah they've been waiting for. Our brother Brandon showed us last night in his message from Genesis chapter 3 that since the beginning, God has promised that one day an offspring of Eve will come who shall defeat Satan. And the Jews have been waiting for that seed for the entire redemptive history. And that was Jesus, who has demonstrated again and again his authority and power to overthrow Satan and his minions. But there are those who see that and say, "That's not the work of God. The only way Jesus could drive out that demon is because he's got an even more powerful demon. He's working with Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." We're not exactly sure where the name Beelzebul comes from. Most scholars think it's derived from the name of an old Canaanite god of Ekron named Baal-zebub. Most likely, the Jews took that name and twisted it a little as a wordplay to make it sound like Lord of the Flies. So it's probably a derogative name that they use to refer to Satan. Lord of the Flies would be calling Satan Lord of the Dung, Lord of Sewage, that kind of speak, right? So now they're applying that insult to Jesus. Now, at this point, we have to give them a little bit of credit. They are at least honest about their choices. What do I mean by that? They know they cannot deny that Jesus has done something amazing and miraculous, a supernatural power that has been displayed, and they couldn't dismiss it as some cheap magic trick or a sleight of hand. You know, my kids recently received a set of magician's props from their grandmother. So they've been practicing these tricks on me. You know, they would show me a cup with a boar in it, then they would close the lid and open it, and the boar's gone. And so while I may not know how they did it, I know it's not magic, right? I know it's got something to do with that cup. And that's how it is when we see magic tricks, isn't it? None of us ever think it's actual magic. We know there's some mechanism with the props or something or other. We're just trying to figure out how they did it. But that's not what happened here. And the people know it. They couldn't deny it. They cannot deny something miraculous has happened, but they don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is divine. So they go with the only other choice that's left to them. They say Jesus must be demonic. In his book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he famously refutes a commonly held view from the unbelievers of his day, which is the view that, yes, Jesus was a great moral teacher, a saintly man, but he is not God. Many people might still hold this view today. Lewis argued that if you actually listen to the things that Jesus said, to what he claimed about himself, there's no way he could simply be a great moral teacher. He's either a lunatic, or he's a devilish liar and deceiver, or he's the incarnate Son of God, as he says he is. And here in our passage, we see that the choice is even simpler. A lunatic cannot perform the miraculous signs that Jesus did. Jesus is either divine or demonic. He is either God incarnate or he is the devil of hell. And when those are your only options, you'd better be absolutely sure that you're making the right decision about who Jesus is. And that's the first question we all have to answer. Is Jesus God or the devil? Jesus helps them to think this through. He first points out the logical absurdity of thinking that he's working by the power of Satan. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I drive out demons by Beelzebul. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. He says, okay, let's play out this hypothesis to its logical conclusion, shall we? We all know that a civil war is bad, and kingdoms that fight themselves aren't going to be around for long. So why would Satan wage war against his own people? Why would Satan gain? What would Satan gain from this? In case you haven't noticed, he was winning. That man had a demon, and there was nothing any of you could do about it. Now you say, I kicked this demon out by the power of Satan and set this man free. What's the point of that? What does he have to gain? Then Jesus says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? There's different opinions among scholars about who does your sons refer to. I think it refers to the Jewish religious leaders, the one who performed their own exorcisms. I think the argument goes something like this. If you say I drive out demons by Satan's power because it worked, yet you claim that your own exorcists who couldn't help this man are working by the power of God, what are you saying? Is Satan stronger than God? Even your own exorcists wouldn't dare utter such blasphemy, and they will stand in judgment over you for this claim. But now consider the other possibility. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This expression, the finger of God, it's quite unusual. Does anyone remember where else this phrase appears in the Bible? It does appear in the Old Testament. It appears twice in Exodus. In Exodus 31, we're told God gave Moses the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed by the finger of God. But I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. I think he's bringing to mind the reference in Exodus 8. This is when God, through Moses, was in the middle of sending a series of plagues upon Egypt. Right? Miraculous acts of divine judgment in order to demonstrate God's power to Pharaoh, to get him to release the Israelites from slavery and allow them to go to the promised land. We're told that after the first and second plagues, Pharaoh had his court magicians try to replicate the signs. turning water to blood, summoning swarms of frogs, and they managed to replicate it. They could do the same thing. But when we get to the third plague, Aaron using his staff to turn the dust of the land into gnats, Pharaoh's magicians, they couldn't do it. And in Exodus 8:19, they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What Jesus is implying here is that, look, even the pagan magicians and sorcerers, they would recognize when they see the work of God in their midst. But you, the ones who claim to be the chosen people of God, you see God's power and you call it the power of Satan. Just stop for a moment and consider the implications. What if you're wrong? If this is actually the power of God, then this means the kingdom of God that you've been waiting for has arrived. And here Jesus tells a parable to illustrate what the coming of the kingdom of God means. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Who's the strong man in this parable? It's Satan. He's fully armed, guarding and securing his possessions, which I think refers to people who are under his power, such as the mute man that was possessed by a demon. But as we'll see later, I think that includes all of us. Jesus is the one stronger than Satan, the strong man who attacks and overpowers him, who disarms Satan and plunders his domain. The point is, this is not the devil and his minions having some sort of squabble amongst themselves. This is an invasion. The kingdom of God is here in a hostile takeover. Satan and his minions are trying to put up a fight, but they are being overpowered by the one who is stronger, by Jesus. These are not ordinary times. It's war. And there's going to be a change of regime. So the question is, what are you going to do? Jesus says there's only two choices. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Neutrality is not an option. No one gets to say, I'm not taking sides. This doesn't concern me. I'm just going to sit this one out. If Jesus truly is the Son of God as he claims to be, as his divine powers prove him to be, if he's coming to bring the kingdom of God upon us, then every one of us must personally choose how we will respond. Will you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and submit to him as Lord? Or will you reject his claim and reject his lordship over your life? Jesus says, if you're not with me, then you're against me. There's no middle ground. Now, I believe most of us sitting here this morning, you consider yourself to be Christians. So you might be hearing this and thinking, great, I'm with Jesus. This text here requires us to think a little bit deeper about what exactly does it mean to be with Jesus? I think Jesus tells us what it means because he repeats the same thing in two different ways. He says, anyone who's not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. So to be with me is to gather with me, and to be against me is to scatter. Now, I think the wording can be a little bit misleading. It might sound like the image Jesus is painting is anyone who does not gather to me or gather around me is scattering away from me, going in the opposite direction. I don't think that's the image here. These words, gathering and scattering, they're typically used in an agricultural sense, right? They're used to paint a picture, I think, in here of a shepherd in the pasture tending and gathering his sheep. And whoever does not join me in gathering, whoever does not gather with me, whoever does not join me in the work of gathering the sheep, you're not just a random bystander. You're not just walking by. You are actively scattering the sheep. You're doing the work against me. So Jesus is saying, you need to join me in my mission. I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to gather my sheep to save them from Satan's possession. Whoever doesn't actively join me in my mission is working against my mission. This doesn't mean you need to be a pastor or a missionary or work in the church to be on Jesus' team, but it does mean that your life as a Christian needs to display Christ. It needs to magnify Christ. It needs to draw people to Christ, to show those who don't yet know Christ just how good he is. Now, none of us do that perfectly, but you should be concerned with reaching the lost, making disciples of Jesus, building one another up in the body of Christ. You cannot be on Jesus' side and not care about those things. In fact, if you call yourself a Christian, but your life is lived in pursuit of worldliness and sinful pleasure, you are scattering instead of gathering. Because your unbelieving friends will look at you and say, that's no different to my life. Why should I follow Jesus? Why are you telling me to worship God when you're worshiping something else? Money, sex, work, reputation, whatever it may be. So friends, let's get real. Are you joining Jesus in his mission, or are you opposing him? Jesus now gives us another parable. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest. And not finding rest, it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle there. As a result, that person's condition is worse than the first. So a man had an unclean spirit, a demon, who leaves the person, but after a while it comes back. Presumably Jesus is having in mind the mute man who just had a demon cast out from him. The house is obviously referring to the person's inner state. They've put their life in order. They've got cleaned up. But there's nothing to stop the demons from returning with even more of its friends. And the result is that the person is even worse off than he started. The picture painted by this parable is that people are like empty houses, meant to be filled. Removing a demon isn't enough. It's just a supernatural improvement. They must be occupied by something else. They must come to Jesus. They must be filled with God's Spirit. To remain neutral as an empty house is to invite the demons to return. Now, at this point, I think it might be useful to take a very brief segue. All of this talk about demonic possession and exorcisms, it probably seems quite foreign to most of us. I don't know about you, but I don't think I've personally seen someone who's possessed by a demon, at least not that I could tell. But we read about it throughout Jesus' ministry, and it sounds like something that he's running into all the time. Right, so when we read a parable like this one, what do we learn from that? We might think, well, okay, if I ever meet someone who's demon-possessed and cast the demon out, it means I need to preach the gospel so that they trust in Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that protects them from being possessed again. That's probably true, but I think the point is much broader, okay? Even though it might sometimes feel like demonic activity of the sort we're reading about here is common throughout the Bible, it's really not. Right? Demons, especially demon possession, it's almost never mentioned in the Old Testament. There's a couple of places about King Saul having an evil spirit. There's God sending a deceiving spirit to the false prophets, but never of the type mentioned here. Even in the New Testament, the only books that talk about demon possession are the Gospels and a few places in Acts. Of course, the Bible does clearly tell us that the physical, material world is not all there is to it, that Satan and demons are real. They're malevolent spirits actively working against the world, against God and against humanity. But the Bible also tells us that Satan typically works against us by deceiving us from God's truth or accusing us of our guilt, distracting us from seeking God and tempting us into sin. The apostles in the New Testament letters, they didn't really warn about these kinds of dramatic kinds of demonic opposition. Instead, we're told that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, he's subtle and deceptive. They tell us that 2 Corinthians 2, forgive so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. Or Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. Or 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So deception, temptation to sin, false teaching, these are the strategies of Satan that we are warned against, that we must be on our guard against. So why are there so many demon-possessed people in Jesus' day? Well, one theory, and this is a theory because the Bible doesn't address this explicitly, is because the coming of Jesus is such a monumental event. Jesus told us just a few verses earlier, he's the stronger man coming to take over. And the kingdom of God is coming in force, Satan obviously knows who Jesus is. All the demons recognize him. So Satan is throwing all of his power, everything he has, to fight this losing battle. Now, that's speculative, and I'm not saying that demonic possession can't happen today, but I don't think it's something that we should normally expect to be concerned about. My point is, it makes sense that the prevalence of overt demonic activity, like possession, is at an all-time high during the ministry of Jesus, and it makes sense that most of us don't see it as part of our everyday life as Christians, because if you think about your own life, if Satan's goal is to lead you away from God, to prevent you from turning to God, to keep you loving sin and ignoring God, would seeing a demon achieve that purpose? Or would it awaken you to God and lead you to run to God? So let's go back to this parable and what it means for us today. Who are the people who have demonic influence in their lives? Is it just the people who are literally possessed by demons? Well, actually, the Bible is pretty clear about that. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, and this is talking about us before we came to Jesus in repentance and faith. He writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air." That's talking about Satan. "The spirit now working in the disobedient." So when we previously lived worldly lives, Paul says, we were walking in step with Satan, the spirit working in all those who are disobedient to God. And he goes on, "We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." It's not just you, it's everyone. All of us were once in the same state, under the power of Satan, living according to the flesh, doing whatever our sinful desires led us to do. Every one of us, at some point in our lives, were living under demonic influence. It's not the kind where you froth in the mouth and speak in a deep voice. It's rejecting God instead of obeying Him. It's loving sin more than we love God. That's what demonic influence looks like. And friends, I don't mean to make this weird, but if you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus and following Him, the Bible says you're following Satan, whether you know it or not. Your deepest problem is sin. And you can't change that just by working harder to clean up your life. As this parable tells us, getting rid of a demon, cleaning up your house, it might bring some temporary relief, temporary improvement, but it won't last because you cannot be spiritually neutral. You cannot just say, "I just want to fix my problems. I'm just here in church because I'm lonely. Or my addiction issues, or my anger issues, or my broken relationships. I just need help with that, but I don't need the Jesus stuff." Jesus says you've only got two options. Someone's going to live in your house. Either it's a demonic spirit or it's the Holy Spirit. Who's going to be the Lord of your life? Is it sin or is it Jesus? And don't misunderstand. This is not a once and done kind of deal either. It's not like the moment you make a decision for Jesus and invite Him into your heart, everything is fine after that. Now, we're tempted all the times as Christians that the solution to our problem is trusting in something else other than Jesus. Things would be better if I just had a better job, or if we had a bigger house, or if we could afford private school, or maybe if we homeschooled, or if we had a better preacher, or a better worship team. If there were more Christian politicians, or if Donald Trump got elected, things would be better. Right? This is a fallen world. Yes, things could always be better. There's lots of things wrong with the world. But looking and putting our hope and trust in any of those things is taking our eyes off Jesus. And you will be disappointed. So the question for us, is your trust in Jesus or is it in something else? As he was saying these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." He said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, this seems like a rather odd and random interjection, but I think this woman from the crowd is just trying to respond and express her allegiance to Jesus. She's picked her team, right? She's going to be with Jesus and not against him. And she does so by blessing his mother, showing honor to her, which indirectly is also showing honor to him. And Jesus gently corrects her by telling her that she's missed the point. And I think Luke purposely included this very brief exchange because it kind of summarizes what we've been talking about. Up to this point, Jesus has laid out very clearly that the signs he has performed and the claims he has made leave no room for neutrality. Everyone must decide what they're going to do in response. Will you believe that Jesus is God, or are you going to conclude that he is the devil? If Jesus is God, are you going to join him, or will you be against him? Are you going to keep living your life under the power of Satan, or are you going to let Jesus take up residence? And this exchange ties it up altogether. To be on Jesus' side is not simply feeling positive about him and praising him. It's listening to and obeying his word. You can come to church on a Sunday morning and sing all the songs. You can say all the Christian things, praising God and giving him honor. But the real question is, are you hearing and keeping the word of God? So now Jesus finally turns his attention to address the other group of unbelievers from the crowd, those who asked for a sign from heaven. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Now, it might seem odd at first that Jesus reserves the harsher words for this second group. Right? He wasn't exactly soft-spoken to the first group, but those who claimed he was in league with Satan, but he gave counter-arguments. He was trying to persuade them. But for those who are asking for a sign, he condemns them. He says they are an evil generation. Isn't it a good thing to want to see more evidence? At least they're open to God, right? They're just seeking answers. I don't think that's what this group is. Right? Back in verse 16, at the start of our passage, we're told that they demanded a sign from heaven as a test. So I think that's a key indicator. If they weren't asking Jesus to give them more evidence in order to convince them, they didn't actually want to be convinced. They didn't want to believe either. They just wanted to raise the bar so that if Jesus doesn't deliver, they could say, well, look at that. He can't do it, so he must be a fraud. When you don't want to believe in something, you'll find a reason not to believe it. They had just witnessed a miracle, and if they had followed Jesus around, they would have witnessed many miracles throughout his ministry, everywhere he went. But they demanded another sign in order to test him. They didn't want to believe, and they wanted to justify their unbelief with willful ignorance. You know, we Christians, we often do that too. We play this trick of willful ignorance. We do it in regards to obedience to God. Right, there's a habitual sin that you really don't want to mortify. Or there's something you want to choose that you know isn't wise and isn't God's will. So you might use this same tactic and say something like, I don't think the Bible addresses my situation very clearly. Right, there's no explicit verse that forbids my exact situation. So it's a gray area. If only God gave us more instructions. Look, there are lots of gray areas. But a lot of those times, we conveniently land with the interpretation of the Bible that gives us what we wanted all along. And that's when we're doing the same thing as the people in this crowd. We're masking disobedience behind a veneer of ignorance. It's just not clear enough for me, Lord. You haven't given me enough. So that's why Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So two things. First, Jesus says, no sign will be given. But if you keep reading Luke's gospel, you'll see that Jesus performs many more signs. He casts demons out, he heals the sick, he keeps going. So what does he mean? Well, I think what it means is, by this point in Jesus' ministry, he's done so many miracles, there's really no excuse for anyone not to see that he's the real deal. And yet the crowds are asking for something new. Yeah, we've seen the healings and the exorcism and the miracles. We've even seen someone raised from the dead. Show us something new, something even bigger. I think what the phrase they demanded, a sign from heaven, that's what it means. It's talking about they wanted something more spectacular, bigger. Jesus says, no, I'm not performing tricks to impress anyone. You're not going to get a show from me. That's not why I'm here. But in the grace of God, you will get one more sign, the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, there are actually a few different views on what that is. We won't go over them. I'll just say, I believe the sign of Jonah is what everyone thinks of when they hear the name Jonah, right? What do you think of? You think of the prophet that was swallowed by a great fish, was in its belly for 3 days, and after that he was vomited up, returned from what looked like certain death. In Matthew 12's parallel account of this whole encounter, Matthew records Jesus explicitly drawing this comparison. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And here in Luke, he says, just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. In other words, you'll get a sign, but it's not some miracle I perform. I will be the sign. Just as Jonah himself, his presence, the very fact that he showed up in Nineveh at all after being swallowed up by the great fish was a sign to the people there that this man needs to be believed. So too with Jesus. No one understood it yet, what this means, but one day, soon after the events of this passage, Jesus was betrayed, arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, and he was executed. He was crucified on a Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb, and everyone who followed him, everyone who saw his miracles and who believed that he was the Messiah, who sided with Jesus, they despaired because they saw that Jesus died. But then on the third day, they saw the sign of Jonah. Jesus, who was truly, undeniably dead, had risen from the grave just as he said. This is the ultimate sign, the sign that proves beyond all doubt that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Now you might be thinking, how do I know that's true? That happened 2,000 years ago. I need more evidence. Friends, I would submit to you that the evidence for the resurrection being true and factual is overwhelming. You just have to look into it. There are hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and we have some of those eyewitness accounts in the Gospels. These are people who insisted that they saw with their own eyes the risen Christ, that he really is God, and even when they had to die for making that claim, none of them recanted. If you're on the fence about Jesus, let me ask you this. What do you think would be irrefutable evidence? Is there any evidence that is impossible to deny? I don't think there's any. I mean, if you saw a video of Jesus' death and resurrection, would that be enough evidence? Well, no, it's just deep fake created by AI, right? I mean, if you want to doubt something, you can find a reason to doubt it. I've been on the internet long enough to know there's nothing that everyone agrees to be true, right? You might think, well, everyone agrees the earth is round. No, they don't. Right? Lots of people disagree with you on that one. What about something more basic, right? 2 + 2 = 4. Not everyone agrees with that because math is racist and it's oppressive to claim that 2 + 2 must equal one thing. So the point is, you can find a reason to doubt anything, especially if you don't want to believe because you don't want to face the implications. But if you examine the evidence we have, you'll find the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And because it's true, it proves that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. The crowds who came to see a miracle worker were blind to the significance of who Jesus is. And Jesus says to them, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. On the last day, a final judgment, everyone will stand before God. But the Gentiles, the pagans, those who heard the word of God and responded, right, the Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings 10, or the citizens of Nineveh from the book of Jonah, they will stand side by side with the Jews of Jesus' time. They will point their fingers in condemnation because those who supposedly are God's people failed, refused to recognize when God himself walked among them. One who is greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. There has been enough evidence. No sign will be given. Now is the time for decision. Are they going to be with him or against him? And that's the same question for us today. Are you going to be with him or against him? Have you decided what to do with Jesus? Most of us here have already made that decision. You're a Christian. You believe that Jesus is God. You're trusting in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's why you're here this morning. The question you have to consider is, are you truly with Jesus? Are you joining him in his mission to gather his lost sheep? Are you hearing and keeping his word? Are you fighting sin and striving to obey him and trusting in him? Or have you got one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the pursuit of the world? Jesus says you can't try to have it both ways. It's one or the other. You're either with me or you're against me. But maybe some of you aren't yet following Jesus. You're not a Christian. You might be in church because a friend invited you, or your parents made you come, or maybe you don't really know why you're here. I want to invite you to seriously consider who Jesus is and what that means for you. Jesus is the Son of God who came into our world, born as a man, to defeat the kingdom of darkness, to disarm Satan and save us from our sins. He lived a perfect life without sin, a life that we could not live. And he died as our substitute on the cross, a death that we deserved, so that our sins may be forgiven if we put our faith in him, if we turn from our sins and follow him. We know this is true because of the signs and miraculous works that Jesus has done, and most significantly because of the resurrection. Jesus, who defeated death when he rose from the grave on the third day. Because of this, we know that everything else he told us is true. So, not making a decision is a decision. Not choosing to follow Jesus is choosing to oppose him. There's no middle ground. So I urge you to choose, to turn away from your sin and to turn to Jesus, to trust in him and obey him. If you want to talk to someone about what that means, how you can choose to follow Jesus, come and talk to me after the service. But why don't we pray together at this time? Holy and merciful Father, we thank you that you gave us your Son, that you sent him to take our place on that cross to save us from our sins. And we thank you that you have given us all more than enough evidence, more than enough reasons to trust in him, to believe that he is the Son of God, that he deserves our worship, our obedience. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. You would help those of us here who are following Jesus already to continue to put to death the works of the flesh in our lives, to continue to choose Christ in every situation, in every aspect of our lives, to have our eyes opened to those worldly things that we cling onto, that we may choose Christ. And I pray, Father, for those who don't yet know you, that their eyes would be opened, that their hearts would be inclined to you, and they would see the truth, that they would see your goodness, your beauty, and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand. I've chosen for our closing song a song that declares the victory of Christ over the power of hell. We're going to sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So would you stand and sing with me? Still our ancient foe. Thank you for being here today. A reminder, tonight there is evening service at 5. Come and listen to our brother Matt continue through the sermon series, Christ in the Old Testament. And I'll close with a word from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you all. Amen.